that in prayer. Our Father, we draw near to Thee in appreciation for the blessedness of belonging to Thee, of having been given a place of favor and nearness, and for the opportunity as Thy people to be together in Thy presence and to have Thy word brought into our hearing and understanding. We long that it might be more than the voice of man, that it might be the voice of Thy Spirit. We long for this because we realize our ongoing need that we should be nourished and fed from Thy presence, from Thy love, from Thy truth. And so we commit ourselves now to Thee and ask Thee that Thou would graciously draw near and minister to our present need. We commit ourselves to Thee and seek that Thou would richly bless Thy word, not only here, but also to the children upstairs. We ask Thee for Thy help in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I would like to turn with you to Philippians 2. Maybe what I'll be doing is just helping to reinforce some things you've already heard if you've just been working through Philippians. It's a very beautiful book. I'm going to start reading at verse 1, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other or others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, I'm not sure that I'll cover all of those verses, but I want to at least try to cover the first section and to understand a little bit of it with you. Now, you notice that the chapter begins with some ifs. If there be, if there be. What is he getting at? He is not casting doubt, but he is wanting to build from a foundation. And he is assuming that we have some experience of this that is spoken of in verse 1 in our relationship with Christ. Now, it's good to just look at it and to see what it's really talking about. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ. Now, as sometimes happens in the King James Bible, there's variation given in translation, possibly for the sake of variety. The word consolation that is here is the word that's usually translated comfort. And the word that's translated comfort is the word that's usually translated consolation. And so it makes more sense to me, actually, the way that the normal translation would be for each word. If there be therefore any comfort or encouragement in Christ. This is the word that is used of the Holy Spirit as the one that the Lord gave to us in the time of his physical absence from us. He has given to us another comforter, because the Lord is to us the comforter, the one who takes us on as his to take care of. So you have the idea of comfort, encouragement, and the Spirit of God has been given to us. That's the name given to the Spirit in John 14 to 17 in that section. If there be therefore any comfort in Christ, have we known it? I hope we have. I hope you have sensed and known the help, the guidance, the strength of the one who has come alongside you so that you don't have to live life alone. He never intended that we would have to live our life in isolation. He has come near as the comforter. So there is consolation in Christ, or comfort in Christ. But then he says, if there's any comfort of love. And the word that is used here is the idea of speaking closely to, consoling. We need that. And again, I hope you have experienced that. And so often we find in our Christian life the times of greatest stress are the times of greatest nearness, because he is there for us. And there is in that love the consoling, the tender closeness. He says, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, again, the Spirit of God has been given to us as our companion. You can think of the idea of partnership as well, fellowship. And the Spirit of God has brought us into partnership with Christ. That's what we are called to. If any bowels and mercies. Now, in the Greek culture, the word bowels was the sense of the inward tender affections. Compassion. Tender mercy. Those are the terms that are used. These are very close, tender expressions. Now, what he is saying is this. If you know this, if you have enjoyed this, if you have experienced this from Christ to you, I want you to complete my joy by you taking the same attitude towards one another. So it's really following much the same idea I was touching on earlier, that it is God who is at work, and in the enjoyment of my relationship with Christ, he wants me now to take the same love, the same attitude. And that's how it goes in verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy. He's saying, you give me a lot of joy. I would like you to complete my joy so that I'm just overfilled with joy by you taking the same attitude that you have experienced from Christ. Take the same attitude towards one another. Fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love. Taking the same attitude of genuine, sincere care, all that's in verse 1, the same love towards each other. And then it says, being of one accord. Now, usually when we use that word one accord, we think of being in agreement, don't we? An accord is an agreement. The word here is actually an expression, joined in soul. Joined in soul. You can't really have a good fight with somebody that you're joined in soul with. You wouldn't want to hurt them. We should be so close to one another that we couldn't stand the idea of pushing them away or hurting them in any way. If you're really joined in soul, there's a oneness that you feel with each other, being of one accord, and then you get the expression of one mind. The contrast is in verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Now suddenly in verse 3 you have being isolated from each other, and the reason for that is strife, vain glory, which arises out of good old-fashioned pride. Now whenever I look at this section, my mind links back to the Old Testament, and to me it's the best illustration of what we have here, because this is all leading up to the attitude of Christ that we have from verse 5 down. But let me just run this illustration by you, and I hope you'll be able to see where this passage is really coming from. Think back to the time of Israel when Goliath was taunting the nation day after day, with the armies stretched out there on the horizon. And he comes out and he says, there's no use of, you know, wasting all this life and manpower. Just give me a man. We'll fight. If I overcome him, you're our servants. If he overcomes me, well, we're your slaves. It's a simple solution. And there's not one of the Israeli army were ready for that kind of a choice, that kind of a contest, until David shows up. Now what happened? David had a zeal for the name of God. He had a loyalty to the people of God. And he said, this uncircumcised Philistine, he'll be just like that lion or that bear that God delivered into my hand. Now, you know, as you think about that situation, that there's no reasonable explanation for that victory. It shouldn't have happened that way. But here was a young man who didn't think about himself. He didn't think about the fact that he was putting his life on the line. That was a pretty big gamble, if we were to use the word gamble. But he went out in confidence in the living God and for the well-being of the people of God. And that's the attitude that is here of thinking of others, the servant's mind. But what I want to particularly focus on from that illustration is the response of King Saul and his son Jonathan. Because when you come to 1 Samuel chapter 18, after the battle is over and David is brought in and he is brought into for an interview with Saul, it says, and after David had made an end of speaking, it came to pass that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and he loved him as his own soul. Now, can you explain that reaction? What caused Jonathan to love David and to love him like himself, as his own soul? And he actually took his own prince's garments off and he gave them to David. He couldn't do enough for David. Well, I believe it's because he saw in David the same faith, the same spirit that he himself had shown a number of years earlier when he hazarded his life along with his armor bearer against the Philistines. Remember how that occasion went? And again, there was a tremendous victory won for the people of God. Meanwhile, Saul was as happy as everyone else until he heard some singing. And all he heard that changed his whole perspective of David for the rest of his life was, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. And he says, what's he going to do now? He's going to have the kingdom. And he suddenly saw in David a rival, a threat to his position. Now, in this passage, we are looking at the exhortation for us to love one another with the love of Jonathan, to be knit with one another. What is going to bring that? The recognition that we are in a common cause and a devotedness to a common person, to the same person. You know, Jonathan was the one who should have been worried, because it was his future that was going to be changed. He wasn't going to be king. David was going to replace him. Saul had no worry. David wasn't going to take the throne from him. But Saul thought he had something to worry about. And so you have this response, this reaction to the same event and to the same person, depending on the perspective that you're looking from. And I have realized this among Christians, as well as my own heart. It's not only what you see, it's how you see. It's with what eyes you look that determines what you see in another person. And he says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. The problem is this: as soon as I am self-occupied and concerned about my place, my popularity, whatever, then I see the well-being, the success of another person as a threat instead of as a blessing. And he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, have you ever tried to do that? Have you ever sat there trying to say, yes, that sister's a more godly Christian than I am, or that brother's a better whatever than I am? That is not what this is about. This is really, the word better here is not in the sense of a better person. It is the sense of being put higher, of more importance. And what is really involved here is putting somebody else ahead of ourselves, making their need more important than our rights. Because, you see, you have to be able to fit Christ into this framework, because it is saying here, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, for let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it simply is not rational to think that the Lord Jesus sat there with his disciples and looked around at them and thought, they're all better men than I am. They're all, you know, better saints of God than I am. That would not be rational, even if it would be some kind of humility. It is not measuring ourselves with somebody else at all. It is putting their need and interests ahead of ourselves. That is what is involved in this passage. And verse 4 really bears that out, where it says, look not every man on his own things. You've got your own things. You've got your own concerns. You've got your own needs. And this is saying, don't just be focused on yourself, but every man also on the things of others. The Lord is realistic in that he is not actually asking us to totally forget who we are. Your mortgage company won't let you forget about your house. You have to be concerned about your own responsibilities. You have to pay your own bills. You have to mind your own business, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, and that's not in any negative way. You have to take care of your responsibilities. But he says, don't only be looking. And the word look, I think, here is the idea of gazing upon, attentively focusing upon, but on the things of others. The interest in another person that draws us out towards them to serve their need. And so then, as we look into the next section, let's remember that the reason that this beautiful section is given concerning Christ is so that we might learn how to think, what kind of attitude to have for our life. He says, "For let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." Now, this is a passage that every one of us ought to know and appreciate. It's one of the great passages concerning the deity of Christ. He is the one that is supreme in being. There is nothing higher than what he is. And when you have this term being in the form of God, this is expressing his eternal existence. In the form of God. Now, the word form that is used here is the word that expresses the essential nature of something. It is not primarily the idea of a shape, an outward shape. It is more the essence of something. And to give you an illustration of the way we do use the word, not very frequently, but we do use the word in this sense in English, is when we talk about an athlete, for instance, or a performer of some kind, who we say was in top form. Well, you're not just talking about what shape they happened to have that day. You're talking about that they manifested their best abilities. They were in top form. And this is really describing the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ exists in the mode of deity. What's interesting is that the same word is used in the next verse or so, taking upon him the form of a servant. Now, some people think of this as being an exchange, that he exchanged the form of God for the form of a servant. And they're thinking of it more in the outward appearance or way of operating and so on. Now, if you want to think of it in that terms, that's all right as long as you do not convey the idea of him abandoning his deity. He never lost his deity. What he emptied himself of, which is the term made himself of no reputation, is the glory, the honor that belongs to deity. He was enthroned. All of creation was worshiping him, serving him. Now he is stepping down from the throne, and he is going to become a servant. But what is so beautiful to see in this is that the word form of a servant was not just merely an external way in which he was seen, but it was, again, just as his deity was real. It's not just that he looked like a god before, now he looks like a servant. He was essentially God, with all the attributes of God. But when he entered into the role of being a servant, it expresses the true nature of his being. And that's what is so wonderful. In what sense? Well, let's think of it in this way. How does love behave? Well, love is interested in others. Love has compassion for the needy. He was the perfect servant. The servant above all servants, because he had the true servant's heart of genuinely loving those that he helped. He was moved with compassion. Even when he was hungry himself, even when he was weary himself, and he saw the multitudes coming to him, and the disciples were saying, let's get these people out of here. They'd had enough too. But he said, no, they're going to be too hungry if we send them away without food. Make them sit down. He had a genuine concern for every facet of their need, and he put it ahead of his own need as a man. You know, I'm sure you've all experienced this. Even in trying to serve others, when you get worn out and tired out, you usually end up behaving a little bit badly, don't you? There's just one more demand, one more little thing, and it triggers a reaction that you are a bit embarrassed about afterwards. And then you justify it, and yes, we can justify ourselves. But what we have in Him is the perfection of love, the humility of deity. And I don't know about you, but to me, it's an amazing thing to think about, that the one who rules the universe, the one who is the master of everything, the one who by his wisdom has created everything, is meek and lowly in heart. And he so quickly puts the need of someone else ahead of himself. You see, as God, he could not experience need. He could not be weary. He could not have the experience of sacrificing some need or interest of his own in order to serve another. But we see it in his humanity. He enters into a new sphere of life, of existence, in which this servanthood could be expressed in all its power and beauty. And verse 7, which says that made himself of no reputation, or as I said, the expression is literally he emptied himself. The next two expressions really explain in what way he emptied himself when it says, taking upon him the form of a servant, having become in the likeness of men. Again, it should be a humbling thing for every one of us. When we think about how little it takes to make us get proud, all it takes is to think that we are something a little bit more or better than someone else around us. And pride is that ability to distort reality to make me look good. And because pride is threatened by the goodness or excellence of anyone else, then we have to put somebody else down. So pride is the antithesis of what God is. You know, some people think that God is very proud because he demands glory. He demands to be glorified. Well, it's just reality. All glory is his. It is his by virtue of who he is and what he has done. It is impossible to exaggerate God's goodness. It is impossible to exaggerate his wisdom. He cannot be proud. He cannot be exaggerated. There are psalms that express that his greatness is unsearchable. We cannot imagine anything greater than what he is. It's impossible. And so it is impossible for him to be proud, to be lifted up. And I remember, if I could get the quote right, I heard it in a Bible reading, or at least a tape of a Bible reading at Mimico, from Brother Jack Hunter. And he was commenting on this passage, and he said that it is alien and superfluous for one who is conscious of his inherent right to deity to be self-assertive, to have to push himself forward. Self-assertion is alien and superfluous to one who is conscious of his inherent right to deity. If he is going to make any change, any move, it has to be to lower himself. But you know, as we look at this passage and we see where it ends up, it says, he humbled himself. He became obedient. Now there's a sense in which, in the eternal relationships of deity, there was a submission of the Son, always. But in relation to all else, he was always the master. But again, he has come into this manhood relationship, man of God. And in harmony with that, it says he became obedient. That tells us what God expects from us. No matter who we are, no matter how old we are, no matter how young we are, obedience is essential in our relationship with God. You know, one of the things that really frightens me is that as Christians get older, they seem to begin to lose their fear of disobeying God. Is it possible that we could get used to God? Get used to his word? And think that we can have a relationship with God and get along with him and simply choose to disobey what we know of his word? In heaven, one rebellion means eternal damnation. One rebellion. One rebellion turned paradise into the chaos that we have today on earth. In the ages to come, can we imagine ourselves disregarding his word, disregarding his will, and choosing to live our lives as we want to live them? You can't. It's only now, in the absurdity of sin, that we can conceive of living in this kind of experience. But the Lord Jesus, in coming from the glory of deity, stepping into our humanity, he reveals the true relationship of a man to God by being obedient. But there's also included in that obedience a deep love and trust. And true obedience is not something that is imposed and submitted to under pain of death. In its truest sense, obedience arises out of love and trust. And that's what we have here, where it says he became obedient unto death. It doesn't mean that he yielded to death, but he yielded to God in his will to the extent of death and to the extreme of death by crucifixion. Now, as far as I know, I think it would be right to say that God has never done this to anyone else, has never asked anyone else so much, never expected so much of anyone else. Because he not only served him and obeyed him, even to the point of death, but that death involved taking the blame for everyone else. In that, he stands unique in his servanthood. But the example that we are given here is not focusing so much on his atonement for us, but his example of the one who was everything, who became nothing for our need, because we needed him to do this. And that's the example that we were given here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And every one of these steps that are shown here progressively are his voluntary action. He humbled himself. He became obedient, and so on. Now, verse 9 is where you have God, you might say, stepping into the picture, although that wouldn't be a right way to say it. It is voluntary humbling, lowering in verses 5 to 8. Verse 9, you have God's response to this kind of humility and service. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. He made himself of no reputation. Now he's going to carry a name that is beyond every name. I find it kind of funny now that almost everywhere I go, people ask me about Shania Twain, because she comes from originally Timmins. And she happens to be famous right now, and so at least people know where Timmins is or have some association of Timmins with somebody significant. There have been some famous hockey players come from Timmins. Their names are pretty well forgotten. And hers will be too. The kind of fame, the kind of name that can be achieved by one of us is momentary. And it's very vulnerable. There was someone from this area that won the most medals that any Canadian has won, and her name is quite famous right now. I wish her well. Hopefully she doesn't live for it. But here is one whose name is guaranteed by God. His honor is guaranteed by God. His place is guaranteed by God. This is the full expression of the principle that the Lord taught in Luke chapter 18 and 14 when he said, whoever exalts himself will be abased. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now it's important to notice one is what you do to yourself, the other is what somebody else does to you. And this passage is expressing God in his moral government of all things has given this as the principle of his kingdom, that whoever lowers himself, and again, this is not beating yourself up day after day and pretending that you're no good for anything. This has nothing to do with that. This is letting go of self-occupation, letting go of your rights, your interests, for the sake of somebody else who needs you. For the cause of the Lord Jesus and his kingdom, where you are needed. And the trust in God that I can forget about my honor. I can forget about my glory. I can forget about my future. What's going to happen to me? Who's going to take care of me if I don't take care of myself? Have you ever heard that? You've probably said it. God will. If you will put him and his interests, and then by extension, his people's interests and the needs of those around you first, you are fulfilling what is given here, the servant's mind. And it says that God has highly exalted him and granted him the name, which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that could be literally, Lord Jesus Christ. You notice the emphasis that is given here. It is that it is in the name of Jesus. Why is that emphasized? Well, simply because that's the name of his humiliation. That is the name that was given to him in his humanity, in his servanthood. And it's wonderful to know that he didn't just abandon the servant's form. He didn't abandon his human form. He ascended into glory as a man. And he takes to him what he will carry for eternity. And he has glorified manhood by him becoming a man. He has brought dignity and honor to all that a servant means by becoming a servant. And now he will reign and he will serve our needs forever. He will care for us forever. But the emphasis here is upon the reality that God himself has exalted and will continue to exalt and vindicate him in every realm of existence in honor of what he is and what he has done. And that's why we have this expression that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Some have wondered if that means that everybody ought to, but won't necessarily. I don't think that's the sense of it at all. Remember, John 3:16 has a should in it as well, and I don't think any of us would equivocate on whether eternal life, everlasting life, is just that you should get it if you believe. There's no ambiguity or uncertainty about the outcome here. It's really just a matter of grammar that the word should is here rather than the word shall. God has exalted him and given him the name so that every knee and every tongue, every intelligent created being will be subjugated and acknowledge that the one who is Jesus, in all his humility, in all his suffering, even into death, is the supreme sovereign of the universe. That is the reality to which God has decreed that everything must conform. And so, is that where it ends? No, the next verse, which I think we're running out of time here, the next verse brings it right back to Philippi, right back to here, and says, now I want you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If you've got difficulties in your relationships, and that seems to be the undercurrent in Philippians, if you've got conflicts, I want you to overcome them by using the principles of the attitude of Christ. Because not only did God work in and through him, it is God who is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I wonder how much we would be willing to let God work in us.